do you ever just grow weary of the sin that you see in the world? Maybe the effects of sin that you see in your own life or in the life of family members and loved ones? Do you ever just grow weary, like picking up the paper, or if you're online, going on Facebook, or seeing the news wherever you see it, and here we have the latest mass shooting? Do you ever grow weary of heartbreak when you get that magazine in the mail, or maybe this is online too, and the Voice of the Martyrs or whoever it might be come up, and you read of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are still being persecuted and still being martyred today for Christ? Do you ever just grow weary of the constant political turmoil in our country, over the ungodly rebellion that's so prominent in the world? Do you ever just grow weary of those kind of things? And then on top of all the worldwide problems, we maybe get a little weary looking at our own battle with sin. We all battle sin, even as believers, right? Maybe we have unkind words that we've spoken. Maybe we feel like we just aren't living up to what we should as a husband or a father or a wife or a daughter or a son or a good friend or a brother or sister and so on and so forth. And it's just a battle, and we just feel weary from that battle. Maybe there's other battles with sin in your life, and whatever they are, they're just making you feel a little weary at times. And then there's just the problem of sin that affects the world. It's not even sin in ourselves, right? It's the body pains, the cancer, and so on. Sometimes I just realize there's a new ache in my body, right, as I get older. I've never experienced this ache before, and I'm reminded I'm not getting any younger. I realize my whole body is just slowly losing some of the health that it once had. My body itself is growing weary. And so sometimes, loved ones, I just think of all of this. It's not like I don't have joy in my life, right? But sometimes we just think of these things, all of the sin that affects the world and the sin in the world and even the sin we battle in our own lives, and we just grow a little weary. I know I grow a little weary of that. And that enemy, the threefold enemy, they are constantly pressing at all of those battle fronts on us in this world infected by sin, by death. And I just want the wrong to be righted, right? Like, I want health to be back to people. I don't want to see people with cancer. I don't want to see all of this pain and struggling in the world. So we pray, Jesus, come. Well, in Acts chapter 3, we have encountered a man who must have been very weary. He was a man born lame from birth, and for 40 years, he had not known what it was to live an even normal kind of life. He couldn't walk, so he couldn't earn a living like most people. He was likely shunned by the people, by the religious people, simply for being a cripple. He couldn't even go into the inner courts of the temple, like we talked about, where the Jewish men, his peers, went to worship. He must have been very weary. It was for at least half of his lifetime, right? Until his parents would have let him out of the house. And so after that, he was carried, it says. He was carried to as far as he could go to that inner temple. And there he lay begging for money, begging just to eat. How weary he must have been. But then one day, as we read, Peter and John, they walk by, and they pass by this man, but they don't pass by, do they? They stop. And Peter commands that lame beggar, walk, walk. And can you imagine? The man leaped up on his feet, and he began walking, and he began leaping, and he was praising God. He was completely restored to that state that he could have only have hoped to have ever been in his whole life. And he was praising God. The first thing he does is he goes into the inner court to that temple where he couldn't go before, and he worships God with Peter and John, and he's praising God. But he was completely healed, not just physically, but spiritually. It says that he had faith in Jesus, and then Peter then pleads with the people to have that same kind of faith that this man has. He pleads with them to believe in this Jesus whom they crucified in their ignorance, but is now raised from the dead, is attested by several hundred witnesses, including these very two apostles who had just performed a God miracle. And all of this foretold, verse 19, planned by the one and only true God, the God, covenant God of Israel. You know, Israel was probably quite a weary nation by this time. Somewhere we calculate around 700 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, those northern tribes, they fell to the Assyrians. They were no longer part of national Israel around 700 BC. And then about another 100 years later, around 600 BC, Jerusalem and the remaining tribes of southern Israel, they fell to the Babylonians. And they were no longer a nation from that point on, all the way up to here in Acts chapter 3 that we're reading about. They were no longer their own nation. They were basically enslaved as a people to other nations. They had to follow the other nations' laws and regulations. And it won't be until March 14th of 1948 that Israel will become again its own nation. And that is so exciting, actually. I wish we could just go on that subject itself. That's a good thing to think about itself, but that's also still a miracle because there's still a nation today, in spite of all of the turmoil and all of the pressure coming down on them, around and around them. I think we discussed this back in Acts 1, but when Jesus came, the Jews, they were anticipating, they were wanting the Messiah to come. They knew their Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would come and bring in the kingdom. And by this time, this much longer later, they wanted their Messiah to come. They longed for the days of peace when they would be their own nation again. They longed for the days when the Messiah would come and justice would prevail on behalf of them. They longed for the days for all of those things prophesied by the prophets about the coming kingdom of God. We'll get to some of those as we dive into this passage. Maybe a little more next week. But it's now been around 1,000 years since they were basically enslaved here in Acts chapter 3. These people, they were torn from their homeland. Many of them were killed. They didn't even get to be slaves. They were killed before that. But those who were, they were forced under pagan governments. And so when Jesus came, claiming to be someone, there was quite an exciting buzz going on, at least at first. They even tried, as we said last week, to force Jesus to be the king that they thought he should be. There's that account of that ruler, Nicodemus. Remember him? He came to Jesus by night in John 3. He said something interesting. Jesus actually said something more interesting back to him. But he says this, Nicodemus, to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, listen to Jesus' response. It's pretty interesting. He said, "Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot what? Enter, see the kingdom." See the kingdom. So here Nicodemus is saying, "I know that what you're doing is from God," but Jesus responds, "Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom." So what's happening here? Jesus knew that what Nicodemus really wanted to know was, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's coming with the kingdom? With the Spirit as well? Of course, the Spirit is prominent in that passage as well. Of course, later, the many of the other rulers and people, they would have our Savior Jesus crucified. So if we look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 67, we see the people say this to Jesus in that mock trial. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." You guys know what that Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God means? What it refers to? It refers to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. "Saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And where is he throned? Where is he seated at? He came to the Ancient of Days, which was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now they, the people, the Jewish people, they knew that this was a messianic statement here, this passage. And so when Jesus said, the Son of Man, they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. In other words, I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips. As far as they were concerned, he couldn't be the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't that person. And they needed no more proof. This was the end of the trial for them, because he claimed to be the Messiah. Well, later on the cross, we read some of these words. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is who? The Christ of God, his chosen one. Continuing on, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. King of the Jews, another word for Messiah. Continuing on yet, there is also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save him to us. So, all the people, loved ones, they knew what Christ, what Jesus was claiming to be. They knew that he was claiming to be the Christ, and yet they crucified him because they did not understand that this Christ came first to be the suffering servant, to pay that price for their very sins. So Peter says here in Acts 3, they acted in ignorance, but God acted in foreknowledge, knowing all this must happen for the people to be restored to him. Now, with all of that very important background in mind, let's turn to our passage now in Acts chapter 3. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are the key verses. It talks about times for refreshing and times for restoring. And everything, then, Peter has said so far points to these times of refreshing. It points to these times of restoring. And then what he's going to say next week is he's going to prove that all of these times they were prophesied before by Israel's own people. We're going to look this morning at two of four marks of this restoration. Starting with this one, letter A on your sheets. The time of restoration requires a total turning. Times of restoration require a total turning. Look at verses 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter begins our passage this morning with two Greek imperatives, two commands. He commands them to repent, and he commands them to turn back, it says in the ESV. Repentance, number one on your sheets, means to turn around or to turn away from something. It's to do a complete 180-degree turn in a different way, different direction, a different way of thinking, a change of mind. And don't forget the therefore here. What is the therefore, right? Peter's imploring them to change their mind about Christ, whom they crucified. They can't undo what they did as far as the crucifying went, but they could accept this Christ who is now risen in faith, just as the lame man did. Now this repentance, we've talked about this before, it's more than just sorrow, although it is that. There is a regret for sin and repentance, but there's also a turning away from it and going in a whole new direction. And so the ESV then, in most translations, translate that next command as turn back. Turn back. Now it can mean that. It can mean just to turn back. And if so, then Peter is merely emphasizing the need for repentance. A lot of scholars believe that's what it is, but others, I believe with some of the others, that it means something different. I believe this phrase number two on your sheets, it's better translated as turning to. Turning to, and specifically turning to God. Actually, the New Living Translation is one of the few that translate it this way. But this turning to is how Luke most often uses the word in Acts. In Acts 9:35, the residents turned to the Lord. In Acts 9:40, Peter turned to the dead body of Tabitha, whom God would raise. In Acts 11:21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In Acts 16:18, it speaks of the Gentiles who turned to God. And then listen to this in Acts 26:20. Paul, he speaks of his own commission, and he says he went to these different places in obedience that the people should repent and turn to God. So in all those places in the ESV, it's turn to. It's the very same word, and I think that is what we find here too. It's a turning to God. You know, it's one thing to regret something. It's one thing to repent, to turn away from something. But it's a whole different thing completely as to what you turn to, right? You might turn to a 12-step program. You might turn to a different hobby. You might turn to counselors. You might turn to worldly wisdom. You might turn to your own willpower, and so on and so forth. So number three, Peter says to turn away from your sins and repentance and then turn to Christ or God in faith. I think that fits the entire context of all that he has said here and will say. Turn from your sins and repentance and turn to Christ in faith. Do you remember we talked about this, how faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin? You remember that? Yeah? In verse 16, Peter calls the people to faith, and now he calls them to repentance and to turning to God. So number four on your sheets, if faith and repentance are two sides of that same coin that we talked about before, then I think we can call the coin itself conversion. Conversion. That's what it means to be converted or saved, right? If you repent of your sin and if you turn to Christ, you'll be saved. You'll be converted. It's a total turning. And before the rest of that happens, before the times of restoration are going to come, there must be this total turning. So that's letter A on your sheets. Letter B is this. The times of restoration bring with them three immediate blessings. Three immediate blessings. Let me read verses 19 and 20 again. See if you can catch them. Look for the word that, and I think you'll be fine. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So, on your sheets, I put times of restoration brings these things. Now, technically, that's going to be true. You're going to see that. There's a reason I did that, and we'll get to it. But more immediately, it's more obvious that it's the repentance and the turning back that brings the blessings, right? And the first one of those blessings is this. Your sins will be blotted out. Your sins will be blotted out. That's number one on your sheets. Your sins will be blotted out. And it is your sins, which is plural. And while it's gloriously true that every single person who trusts in Christ is completely forgiven, there's more going on here to Peter's urging of the people, of the plural, than individual salvation. In Isaiah 44, in verse 21, the Lord speaks of redeeming Israel as a nation, and he says these words, "I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." That's the same exact word, blotted out, in the Old Testament, Greek Old Testament, as we see here in Acts chapter 3. And Peter is saying, or Isaiah is saying, you must first return to me. Return to me, and your sins will be blotted out. Now look at Isaiah 43, verses 24 to 26. "You have burdened me with your sins. You have worried me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance." So again, remember me, God says, through his prophet here. Turn from your idols. If you read previous to this, he's saying, turn from your idols and sin and iniquity and remember me. I am he who blots out your transgressions. He's speaking to the nation of Israel here. By the time we get to the New Testament, this Greek word for blotted out was associated with this bit of writing on papyrus paper. So the ink in the days of the Greek New Testament, it didn't have acid in it. Maybe some of you understand that the acid in the ink is what cuts through the paper. It doesn't burn it up, right? But it cuts through it. And so the ink in our days today, it stays in the paper. You can try to erase your ink, but you're going to have a really hard time because it's in the paper itself. Well, that's not true in the Greek world. They didn't have that acid, so the ink, it laid on top of the papyrus. And if they wanted to, if they made a mistake, or if they wanted to change something, all they had to do was take like a wet sponge or something and they could just erase it right off. And it would come right off. There was nothing left behind. It was completely, completely gone. Because no acid soaked in the paper, letter A on your sheets, the ink could literally be wiped away. So God is saying through Peter here that if you repent and turn to me, that will be true of your sins. Think about that, loved ones. That's amazing. What an amazing picture of God's forgiveness. As we talked about last week, God, the Jews, they didn't know that level of forgiveness before. There were sins that could cut them off completely from the nation. There were sins that they could even be executed for. And then there were sins that they could go and make sacrifices for. But even when they made sacrifices for those sins, they would go out and they would sin again, and already they have another one they would have to go back and make sacrifices for, right? And it went on and on and on. And even really, the sacrifices then, that would not do them any good if the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, had not come and been crucified. As John MacArthur stated when he referred to this passage, their sins were basically shoved under the carpet until Jesus could take care of them. Now, here through Peter, God is offering them complete, utter forgiveness. A complete erasure of sins by the very hand of God. No trace left behind. What a blessing that is. Do you know, loved ones, that God, letter B on your sheet, he offers this same kind of forgiveness today. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1, there's now no more condemnation than for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to check this out. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its illegal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. How much of our sins does this passage tell us that God will forgive us of? Some?
All.
All, right? I underlined it for you. What about sins that I commit tomorrow? Future sins. All sins. All sins. That's amazing. You understand that? If you believe in him, he is already forgiven. You are completely wiped clean. There's nothing left on the paper. Past, present, and future. The letter C on your sheets, I want you to understand this. That's not a license to sin. That's not a license to sin, right? If you have truly been saved by the saving power of Jesus Christ, you mourn for your sins, and you mourn for the sins of others. Romans 6:1 and 2, Paul writes this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. God forbid, some of your translation says, the strongest, it's a double negative, strongest thing that a negative that a Greek can say in the Greek language. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, back to Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says that this complete forgiveness was accomplished by canceling the record of debt. Canceling the record of debt. You know what that canceling is? It's the very same word in our passage in Acts 3 for blotted out. Very same word. God has completely erased it, he says. He's erased this record of debt. All of the sins completely erased. He's nailed it to the cross. Don't miss that part. He's nailed it to the cross because Jesus bore our sins. But to know this complete freedom from the penalty of sin, this blotting out, you have to repent and turn to Jesus and his cross in faith. Letter D on your sheets. God is keeping a debt record for those who are not in Christ Jesus. There is a debt record being recorded. Did you know that? You can read about it in Revelation 20, verse 12, where unbelievers are going to be judged by the books that are opened, it says. And it says they'll be judged according to their deeds. Boy, can you imagine, loved ones, if you didn't know Christ, there is a record being written by God himself of every little detail of your life. Yeah, there's some good in there. There's some good, but there's some bad, right? There's some bad. There's some sin. It's terrifying to me to think of that, to think of those who are unsaved and facing that day, to have God open the pages of this book, and it's probably thicker than this book, right? And he's reading. He's reading. You've done this. You've done this. You've done this. And it's not their good that's going to save them. Their good is not going to cancel out their bad. Remember James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law and fails in one point has become guilty of all. It's not the law, it's not our works that's going to save us, right? It's grace, Christ alone. Do you know this Jesus this morning? Come to the Savior and he will completely, completely free you from the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death, right? Jesus paid that debt by his own death on the cross. If you would just repent and believe, turn to him in faith, he'll take all your sins, past, present, and future, and blot them out. Blot them out. However bad you think they might be, he'll do that for you right now, this very instant, if you pray to him. God's miraculous forgiving power completely cancels out all of your debt. The book is gone, right? That's blessing number one. Repent and turn to God. Your sins will be blotted out. Number two is this. Repent and turn to God, and times of refreshing will come. Times of refreshing will come. Look again at our passage. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times a refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Times of refreshing will come. It's certainly true that those of us who know Jesus, who put our faith in Jesus, we've been given a new spirit, right? And that produces the fruit of righteousness, one of those fruits being peace, another one being joy. So Christians, through the Spirit that they receive, they can experience a refreshing right now. They can also experience a refreshing just being together. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, who often refreshed him while he, Paul, was in chains." That's in 2 Timothy 1:16. We also can think of the Sabbath rest that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4. There's a sense of refreshing with the Sabbath rest that we have within ourselves now. Christians can experience joy even in tribulation. Again, back in James chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, right? We can name a few other things. Like the Christians, we are not always weary. We have times of refreshing in our life. God gives us that, right? But is this what Peter has in mind here? Some scholars think so. They think that all Peter has in mind is a present refreshing from saving faith. But I think there's more to it. The main reason I think he has something different in mind is right here in the context of what Peter is writing. Because what does he say next? What's he say next? That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And then what? Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now think this through with me, loved ones. Had Jesus come yet when Peter wrote these words? Yes, he had, right? Jesus had already come. He just accused the people of crucifying him. He had already come. They had killed him, and he had risen again, and now he's with God in heaven. So this coming of Jesus must be referring to a second coming. You understand that? Must be. Christ is in heaven, Peter says, until future times of restoration of all things spoken about by the prophets. And we're going to get more into specifics of that next week. But keep in mind that in history here, this message is first to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and the leaders representing them. In fact, if you peek down to verse 26, what's it say? Peter is going to conclude all this. He's going to be saying that God sent Jesus to the Jews first to turn them away from their wickedness. Letter A on your sheets. This repentance and turning to God and His Messiah, and now this refreshing that we're talking about, is all referring to that period of time when the Jews as a nation come to faith in Jesus. It's that time that ushers in the millennial kingdom. Now, what's the implication? If you're really following me here, what's the implication of all that? You say, Rich, are you saying that the Jewish people, if they would have repented as a nation, and they would have turned to Jesus as a nation right here at the end of Peter's message, are you saying that all of these things would have came true? Christ would have come and set up His earthly kingdom and restored all things? And I say to you, yes. That's exactly what I believe Scripture teaches. This was a very real call from God to them to repent of their ignorance and turn to Jesus in faith. And letter B on your sheets, if the Jews had repented and turned to Jesus in faith here in Acts 3, the millennial kingdom would have been ushered in. This same real calling was also true of Jesus' own ministry. That's why He preached this. The kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's at hand. If you repent, the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. It's going to come. And it was, in a very real sense, had they accepted their Messiah. But, and we can actually breathe a sigh of relief of this, right? As Gentiles now. But, sadly, for them, they rejected Him. Rejection led to crucifixion, and that crucifixion, and this rejection here, is going to lead to partial hardening. And the kingdom did not come. But it will still come. So, while this is a very real call for Israel to repent and turn to Jesus, God, He knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of His covenant people, that they will not do it yet as a nation. Maybe that's a little hard to get your minds around, but we've already seen several different ways that this worked out in the middle of Acts 2 to now, where God foreknew what would happen to Jesus, right? That He would be crucified. But though it was according to His definite plan and His foreknowledge, who was responsible? The people. The people were responsible, right? Their choices were very real. They crucified the Messiah. So God, He sovereignly directed man, even as man made real choices. And this is what happened much the same way on a national level to Israel. Now there will be a remnant that we're going to find in Acts chapter 4. We talked about that last week. But we're going to find that the leaders, they reject Him. They reject Jesus. Despite now having that additional knowledge, hearing this sermon by these witnesses who demonstrated God's power in this miracle, they rejected Him. Letter C on your sheets. God foreknew they would reject the Messiah now, just as they did with Jesus on the cross. Yet their choices were real choices and ultimately led to a delay in the coming kingdom. Back to the refreshing. What is it? What is it? This is the only use of the word, the Greek word for this, in the entire New Testament. But it means what you'd think it would mean. It means relief or breathing space. That's letter D in your sheets. There is one use of it in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's when God used Moses and Aaron to relieve the curse of the frogs as they were encountering Pharaoh, remember that, to free Israel. Exodus 8, verse 15, Pharaoh saw that there was respite, it says. There was relief from the frog plague. Well, this is exactly what the Jews longed for, right? They longed for this relief to come. They wanted times of refreshing to come. They knew it was promised in their scriptures. If they would only repent and turn to Jesus in faith. But as a nation, sadly, they did not at that time. That's number two on your sheets. Number three is this. If they would repent and turn in faith to Jesus, God will send His appointed Messiah. God will send His appointed Messiah. Again, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So again, we see that causal phrase, right? And that. So let's take the other two that's out and just read it that word. Repent therefore and turn back, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. See, the repentance and the turning to results in Christ being sent. But as we know, as we've already mentioned, Christ has already been sent. So this has to refer to the second coming of Christ. And good hermeneutics, loved ones, dictates that these other two that's occur at the very same time as this that, if you can follow me there, with the same repentance, the same turning. I think it's good practice in our minds, whenever we see the word Christ, to think Messiah. This is what the Greek word for Christ actually means, right? You guys know that. It's not His last name or something like that. I do suppose it would be easier for us to be called Christians and Messiahians or something like that, right? But especially in Jewish settings like this in our Bible, this would have been a very significant thing. This was a title. This is the Messiah. This was the one that they longed for and were looking for to come. I just wish the translations would translate a Messiah when it's so obvious like this that we just need to see it's Messiah here. Kind of like we see the Lord in all caps. Why don't they just put Yahweh? That's just kind of a side note of my own. But anyway, I'd rather see Yahweh there. But that aside, Peter says, God will send the Christ appointed for you, and His name is Jesus, the one you crucified. It's this one who God appointed and no other. This one. As I mentioned last week, Peter will tell the leaders in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 4, he says, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He and He alone is the Messiah whom God appointed. He's the Messiah appointed to be born of flesh and spirit that God predicted in the Old Testament. God with us, the one who would be born. He's the one we looked at, Peter says, at those last passages. He's the Messiah appointed to die, Peter had just told him. He's appointed to be raised again. He's appointed to sit at the right hand of God. Peter said all of these things. And they've all been predicted, haven't they, in the Old Testament. He even gave some passages for some of those things. He's the one who is appointed. And He's the Messiah appointed to be the earthly king that they all long for, just not the first time. And that's where Peter is headed, to that earthly kingship, the kingdom coming. Next week we'll continue to see more points that Peter has to make about these times of restoration. Peter will point to Israel's fathers, to Israel's prophets, who themselves point to God's covenant promises and His coming kingdom and His Messiah. And all of that points to Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. But before we close, let's get just three quick application points. We need some application, don't we? Number one is this. This same Jesus, we've already said this, but let's say it again. The same Jesus offers the same forgiveness for you today. Paul writes in Romans 11, 25, that a partial hardening, it's come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles, that has not happened yet. We're still here. We don't know when that will happen. Nobody knows the day. Hopefully soon for our sakes, right? But 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow about His promises, not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. So will you repent and turn to Jesus in faith if you haven't done that? Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that You paid for my sins. You are my Savior, and I trust in You alone. I turn to You, Jesus. If you pray a prayer like that, loved ones, the Bible says you'll be saved. You'll be saved. and your sins will be completely blotted out, wiped away. Number two, if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, just rejoice in the fact that your slate is wiped away. It's clean. And don't make that an opportunity to sin. We're free from the penalty of sin, but we still battle sin, don't we? We still battle it. So fight the good fight and finish the race well. If you do sin, 1 John 1:8, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Yeah. Memorize that verse if you need to. That's one of the that's a good one to have in your heart. 1 John 1:8. There will be times of weariness, yes, but there will also be times of refreshing, even in this life, if you devote yourself to Jesus. Number three, and lastly, remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Get in His Word and look at His promises to you. God is not done with Israel. He will remain faithful to the promises of His covenant people, just as He will remain faithful to His promises to us of the new covenant. One day, Israel will repent and turn to Jesus as their Messiah, and all the promises of the prophets that God made through the prophets will come true. We're going to look at those next week. I can't wait to look at some of those things. But just remember, those promises are not going to fail, and neither are the promises He's made to you in His Word. All of this, it points to Jesus Christ. He is the one that brings the restoration, whether that's salvation now or whether that's the future salvation of Israel. It's Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.